It's you leading, be still and know that I am God, because I think that song fits very well with a lot of things that we've been looking at in this series, as well as a lot of things we have been experiencing over the last few months. I want to invite you to turn to 1 Samuel 16, if you would. And while you're turning there, I want to tell you a story. And it's about a young man in his early 20s named Brian, who loved music, wasn't very good at singing, wasn't very good at playing music, but he loved music, and he came across, just visiting different taverns and clubs, music clubs, he came across a quartet that sang well and played their music well. And he talked to them. He said, I think I would like to represent you as your manager. I think we can get a recording contract. And they found that to be interesting, fascinating, hopeful, because they really did want to get a recording contract someday. So Brian went around shopping this group to different recording companies, and finally he got an audition with Decca Records. I don't know if you've ever heard of Decca Records, but the person who was the contact to this group was Dirk Rowe. And Dirk Rowe listened to the group play, and he was very impressed. There were three guitarists and a drummer. They had a good sound. Dirk made an audition tape, gave it some consideration, talked with some of the executives at Decca Records, and the fact was they had lost quite a bit of money on recording contracts with some other groups, and they were watching the way the musical direction was going, and doo-wop had been big, and girls' singing groups were very big, and so Dirk Rowe made the decision to not offer a recording contract to this group. And he told them, he said, "Guitar groups on the way out, Mr. Epstein." Epstein was Brian Epstein, the one I told you about, the young man who represented this group. He and that group were very disappointed. They went shopping around again, and the next recording company was EMI Records. And EMI Records gave the group an audition, decided to give the group a contract. Within a few months, that singing group, three guitars and a drummer, they had the top five recordings on the Billboard charts. Now, I said that correctly. Number one, two, three, four, five, all were from that group. It was early 1964, and that group was called the Beatles. Ever heard of them? Well, it's your loss, buddy. What is interesting to me as we laugh and think about that is, factually, both Brian Epstein and Dirk Rowe faced chaos because of their decisions on what to do with this group. Obviously, Rowe had to answer for that with his bosses, his superiors, a few months later. What have you done for us turning this group down? But Brian Epstein faced quite a bit of pandemonium in his life as well, because this group became so successful that it created tremendous chaos. And as a matter of fact, later on in this series, I will come back to this. But 2 years later, they actually quit touring. It just became too chaotic. The success was too much. And I find it interesting that Brian Epstein and Dirk Rowe represent, I think, in the story of 1 Samuel, two gentlemen who had to make a decision about God and all that was involved in God. And each chose differently. Saul just could not bear the thought of walking with God because it put him in too many uncomfortable situations. He wanted to move when God wanted to pause. He wanted to pause when God wanted to move. He just couldn't handle a life with God. There's another man who, as we begin the story, is very young. His name is David. And David decided early on in his life, whatever God brought his way, whatever God called him to do, he would walk with God. He would go with God. And he would accept whatever would come with that. The pandemonium, the chaos, the waiting, whatever it was. He was going to make peace with that. And that made all the difference. But as we ended last week's story, we saw where God had made the decision to take the kingdom away from Saul. And so when we pick it up today, really what I want to do is divide this story up. And we'll consider it a one-act play, and we're going to divide this one act into three scenes. And the first one we pick up with is where Samuel is going to anoint David. And this is 1 Samuel chapter 16. And if you look at verse 2, Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." Go where? Well, God has called Samuel to go anoint the next king. And so, knowing how mercurial Saul is, Samuel is very tense. Keep in mind, and I'm doing some fast math here, but if my math is correct, Saul had a 40-year reign. We're in about year 23 of that reign. So by this time, Samuel is an old man. He's seen a lot of ups and a lot of downs. And he knows what Saul can do when he gets angry and when he is in a bad mood. And so he's fearful. Notice what the Lord says to Samuel. "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one that I indicate." Well, now who's Jesse? Well, you know this. You've heard this story enough. God has a man in mind who is after his own heart. This man is a son of Jesse. And so the Lord is having Samuel travel to the land of Jesse in order to tell Samuel who this one will be. Now, what I think is important here in this story and what is important in our life stories, what is important in the stories of churches is to recognize here that there is a general will of God that he has made known. I've got someone in mind who I want to be king. But notice there are not many specifics there, and so it's still hazy from the viewpoint of Samuel. And he's trying to figure out what's next. But notice that God does not give him a script. And he says, okay, in this next scene, you're going to go to David, who is approximately 17 years old, and you're going to anoint him, and it's going to happen this way. That's not the way it is. And isn't that so often the case with us, folks? I mean, most of us who are married, we at some point early on decided, I really want to get married, but we didn't know exactly who it was going to be with. We didn't walk around looking for some kind of divine arrow pointing down at the one girl, the one guy that God had in mind, right? It was much more hazy than that. And that's the way God so often works in our lives. And I think that's important to be reminded of in times especially like this. How do you climb a mountain? You do it one step at a time. I've gone with two of my kids on Wilderness Trek. Have you ever heard of Wilderness Trek? You go with this group of kids and you climb a mountain. And it's spaced over a period of a few days to help you get acclimated. And they teach you all these things like what to do if your rope breaks and you start falling down the mountain. All this neat stuff. But one of the mountains we climbed was 14,000 feet tall. And they didn't take us in on a helicopter and drop us in at 12,000 feet. So we just had 2,000 feet to go. We had to climb all 14,000 feet. And it wasn't straight up, but it wasn't at a consistent ascending level either. As a matter of fact, in some cases, we would walk around the mountain. Sometimes we'd go back and forth. There's a fancy term for that. But wherever we were, it was one step at a time, 14,000 of them, as a matter of fact. And walking with God can be that way as well. He gives us a mountain to climb. How do we do it? We do it one step at a time. And we're not exactly sure how that's going to play out as we begin ascending that mountain. Now, we were with some folks that knew pretty well what was happening. They were our guides. They knew more than we did. And so we followed them. And there will be guides in our lives that will help us that have passed on before us or they've experienced that mountain. And so they know more than we do. But we ourselves are going to find it sometimes to be very, very hazy. How many of you have ever seen this verse out of the Psalms? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And I remember James Dobson one time talking about this passage, and he said, so often what we think about is God's great searchlight that flashes ahead, and we see everything in front of us for miles and miles and miles. Or it's like a car lights on high beams where we can see so far ahead. And he says, well, God, that's not that way. And when this verse was written, they weren't thinking in terms of flashlights. They were thinking about candles. How far ahead do candles shine? Not very far. It's basically in the ancient world, step by step. And so it's important in terms of walking with God to have the right understandings so that we can cultivate the right attitude and the right mentality as we try to walk with Him. And it's no different than Samuel here. He's not going with a clearly described plan on who this guy is going to be. It is sketchy. Verse 6, chapter 16. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, this is very important, folks. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. Okay, what's important is, basically Samuel's thinking age, size, physical prowess, all the things that we typically think of with the flesh. Samuel's, God's prophet's thinking the same way. Notice how the Lord gently corrects him here. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so the one that the Lord has zeroed in on is not the oldest, not the biggest, not the strongest. Rather, it is the one who most closely walks with the Lord. It is the one who has the Lord's heart, and the Lord has his heart. It's David. It's David. And I want to pause here and just really emphasize, as we think about two directions we can go, like Saul or like David, as we think about climbing God's mountains and how so often it's hazy, let me just remind you that as David walks with God in this story, what you will see is whether things are going well or things are going badly, David maintains his heart for God. If it's good, if it's bad, if it's chaos, if it's Sabbath, whatever it is, David maintains his heart for God. That more than anything else is what David is in it for. He's in it for God. And so what I want to invite us to do is to develop that same heart, that heart for God. And the nice byproduct of that is, folks, no matter what happens around us, we're going to be okay, because it's not the circumstances we're depending upon to help us with our survival or to give us our sense of meaning or to even give us our joy. It is just simply that connection with joy, with God. That's what gives David his joy, and that's what you're going to see over the next 13 years of his life. Lots going to happen to him. Today we're going to see a lot of really cool stuff. In the future, if you'll read on, you'll find it's not always so fun and glorious. Now, let me just briefly describe scene two. This is a very important scene, but I decided to not plan much time for this. Several reasons for that, but I'll just briefly describe it for you. David also is a very talented musician. You probably knew that. He's a great songwriter. You read the Psalms, and so many of those are from David. He was so talented as a musician that during this time period, as Saul is troubled, he actually has his courtiers send out the All Points Bulletin. We need someone to come in and to sing to the king to help his troubled heart. And the one they pick, the one who wins American Idol, or I guess it's Israel's Idol, is David. Now, this is very unusual. You got a lot packed into this one guy. This guy is the guy that kills the bears and the lions and the tigers, oh my. And he does that while he's guarding the sheep. He's going to kill a giant. But at the same time, he's got an artist's heart, an artist's ability. It's sort of like, you remember in the Andy Griffith Show, Barney Fife. It's kind of like a Barney Fife body with the athletic ability of LeBron James and the singing ability of Frank Sinatra or Bono or Kanye West. Although, does Kanye just talk or does he sing? I still hadn't figured that out. But anyway, there's a lot packed in to this guy. Evidently, he's not physically impressive because we're going to see later on this story when he comes up before, when he's willing to volunteer to go fight Goliath. You remember, they don't see him as the guy going. So evidently, he's not physically dominant, but there is a whole lot packed into this guy. And God is using him to go sing to the person who is going to be his biggest tormentor. But David's okay with that. And so you watch, read ahead. Watch how David isn't trying to get Saul's crown, isn't trying to hurt Saul. He's very faithful, very loyal, because he's loyal and faithful to God. Now, one last thing. That's where he faces Goliath. Now, you've heard a lot of sermons about this, a lot of sermons about the stones and the slingshots, and that's why I'm not going to get into that today. You already know that. Instead, what I want to try to highlight is this, the attitude that David has as he goes in to this battle. Is Saul a big guy? Absolutely. What is it? We estimate 9'6". And he's wide. And he's got basically a 2x4 for his spear. I mean, this guy is literally a giant. And back then, what's going on here is they typically said, as these armies gathered facing each other, the mindset was, let's send our best soldier, they'll send their best, let them fight it out. Whoever wins that fight will win the battle, and they'll save a lot of lives. And in some way, maybe it made a lot of sense. So there's a lot riding on this, is my point. But David goes out, and I want you to understand, he's not looking at himself and then looking up at Goliath going, oh my, here I am, Barney Fife, and there is Goliath. I have no chance. No, he's looking past Goliath. Who's he looking at? God, absolutely. So he didn't see Goliath in comparison to himself. He sees Goliath in comparison to God. Who wins that comparison, John? God does, right? God does. Now, he's not stacking all his chips on winning this battle. He's fine if he loses, because God's will will be done. So however it comes out, he's fine. But he believes that God has a purpose in this. And he says to the Philistine, Goliath, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. Again, he's not thinking in terms of himself and Goliath. He's thinking in terms of Goliath and God. And he's upset, not because of what this guy's doing to him or even to Israel, but what is this guy doing to God? He is defiling God. And so that's where he is upset and motivated. I don't really think he's motivated because Saul has said, hey, I'll give my daughter to whoever defeats this Philistine. And that wasn't enough to motivate the Israelites to send someone out. I don't know what his daughter looked like, but evidently. Now, then he said, hey, you won't have to pay taxes. And probably a lot of the council starting to go, hey, this sounds pretty good. Maybe they're starting to get interested. But at any rate, David kept on saying, I'll go. And what was motivating him more than anything else wasn't what he could get out of it. It was, this guy's defiling our God. And so he was driven in that way. Does anybody here not know how this turns out? They, to this day, secular people, atheists, will write books and call it David and Goliath. That's how entrenched it is in our culture. It's that important. But here's the thing that I want to take out of it as we start heading out. Whether you're experiencing a peak or a valley, find your meaning in God. Whether you're experiencing a peak or a valley, find your meaning in God. Is David at a peak right now? Is this a great mountaintop experience? We would think so, right? I don't know if he would say that necessarily. What you see as you follow the story of David, is this guy is connected with God. And when things are going great, he's connected to God. But not all is going to go great from our perspective. There's going to be a lot of chaos in David's life. Desperate chaos, but he's going to be okay. Because he's finding his meaning in God. That's his barometer. That's his thermostat. God. That's his standard. God. That's his relationship. God. You know, I do, as you might imagine, quite a bit of weddings. And as a matter of fact, I just did one Friday night. And one of the things that I always do is read some form of the tradition of vows. This is what couples always want. So, do you take this person for better or worse, in sickness or health, and rich or poor, till death do you part? You know that, right? Now, sadly, what I have noticed through the years, going all the way back to when I was in college at a Christian school and seeing people get married, too often what ends up happening is they may say those words, but really what they're thinking, what their attitude is, what they're living out is, I take this person for good. I take this person for richer. I take this person for good times until death. So if I get the bad times, if I get the poor, then I'm out. And I think a lot of people marry God with the same attitude. Now, they won't tell you that, but as long as things are good, as long as I'm richer, as long as things are better, I'm all in. But if things start getting poorer, worse, bad health, I'm out. See, they're not following God because they're finding meaning in God. They're following circumstances, and they see God as a way to get to the end of that circumstance that they want. And that's not the way to live, and they miss out on a whole lot. They sort of reminded me about that old boy who is on his deathbed, and his wife Sarah comes in, and the old boy stirs himself up and sits up, and he looks at Sarah with great sincerity. He says, "You know, Sarah, I remember we got married in 1929, and right after we got married, the Great Depression hit, and Sarah, we lost everything. And we didn't even have two nickels to rub together. But Sarah, you stood by me. And somehow we made it through that. And then World War II hit. And I volunteered, and they shipped me off to Europe. And you volunteered, and you became an Army nurse. And then I got wounded, and they put me in a field hospital. And you had yourself transferred so you could be there. And so every morning when I woke up in that hospital bed, your face was the first face that I saw. And then the war was over, we came back home, and we made a life of it, and there were some tough times, and there were more wars to come. The Korean War came, and the Vietnam War came, and our country went through a lot of hard times, and we went through a lot of hard times, but I noticed that, Sarah, every bad time, you were there. And now, Sarah, as I lay here dying, and I know I'm dying, I finally see clearly, and I understand this. Sarah, you're bad luck. Now, I would say there was a guy who has made a huge mistake, because instead of looking at that lovely Sarah and seeing faithfulness, he's looked at his life and blamed her, and basically treating her like she's given him faithlessness. And he's got it all wrong. And I think too many times we can be that way with God. We can go through the events of life, and instead of saying, I'm going to take it one step at a time and climb this mountain with God, I'm going to walk with God, I'm going to find my meeting with God, and I'm going to appreciate God's faithfulness, we look at the circumstances and we say, where is God? All he's showing is faithlessness. And that's so ungrateful. And that's so off base. And so, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, what we have to do is we have to understand who God is. We have to understand what he promises. And he doesn't promise lives without war, lives with all riches, lives with circumstances according to what we want. Rather, he promises faithfulness and that he will be there with us. And if we have a true understanding about what's important, that will be enough. And so that should fuel us in our walk with God and help us to be able to look back and understand what is important. You ever heard of Grantland Rice? He was one of the great sports writers of the first half of the 20th century. And he's coined a lot of phrases that we still use today. And you probably, if you don't know who he is, you probably have heard this written before and quoted before. For when the one great scorer comes to write against your name, he marks not that you won or lost, but how you played the game. Now, we usually quote that when the Little Leaguers just lost the World Series, right? And hey, you know, you gave your best shot, and yet that's not how I want to appropriate it here. Walking with God is not about triumphs, and it's really not about failures. It's about the walk. It's about the journey. That's what we're seeking, is to be faithful in journeying with God. And we'll pick up on this next week as we look more at the story of David. But what we're concerned about is just simply going with God, being willing to accept whatever may come our way. We talked a lot about individually today, but same thing for churches. You know, a lot of times churches, kind of like that guy at Decca Records, Dirk Rowe, it sounds great to say we want to let God bless us and help us to grow, and that's great until somebody's got your pew. Or it gets so crowded that people have to sit outside the door. Or people that are kind of hard to relate to start converting to Christ. Or they convert to Christ and their bad habits aren't automatically eliminated by the Holy Spirit. That can be problematic. I literally had the Lord's Supper one time with a lady who was in a nursing home. And the Holy Spirit still hadn't eliminated her profanity. She spilt the grape juice and she cussed. Just by reflex. Sometimes those bad habits are hard to go and the Holy Spirit just doesn't drive them out himself. Sometimes. And that can be tough for a church. So are we really willing to walk with God through the blessings of growth? That can be pretty chaotic. Now, I'll finish by saying this. Thankfully, our decision doesn't have to be what's the outcome. It's just, are we going to go where God goes? Individually, collectively, that's all we have to decide. And we just hang on to Him. And that takes the pressure off. There is a story about the Coast Guard in New England at a base. It's during the storm season. There is a major storm on the ocean, and a small boat is caught in it. And the boat radios Mayday, and the Coast Guard station gets word, and they have to send out a boat to go rescue, a ship to go rescue the boat. But the meteorologists, say that 10 times fast. The guy that studies the weather tells the captain, this is the beginning of a storm so strong it could even be a hurricane. If we go out into this storm, we may not come back. And the captain said, son, we have to go out. We don't have to come back. And I think that describes our walk with God. Our mission is to go with God. We don't have to come back. If we go, that is enough. May you see your journey with God as a journey like climbing a mountain. And may you be able to view it step by step. May your path be lit by the light of God's word. May your joy and contentment and satisfaction be rooted simply in the presence of Christ. And may that be enough. Let's stand and let's sing.